I want to focus your attention, if you would. If you take your copy of the Word of God and go over to Hebrews chapter 12, we're interested in just a few verses there, and I want your soul to feast on these verses. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 7, and if you'll follow along as I read there in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've entitled my message this morning, Is God Punishing Me? And I wonder whether or not at some particular point in your life you've ever wondered that. Is God punishing me? And you may say to me, well, surely God is punishing me. After all, look who I'm married to. This is my punishment. Well, I want to delve into that because this is something that I have routinely heard over the past 40 years of ministry in counseling people in serious problems. There have been people who have sat across the table or across the desk from me and poured out their life and what is going on in their life. And with tears running down their face, they'll look at me and ask the honest question, I want to know, is God punishing me? And you may have wondered that in your life as well. Is this really what is going on? Is God really punishing me? I know I haven't always lived a perfect life, but really, do I deserve this? Well, there are four things I want you to see in this particular passage, but before we get to these four things, I need to tell you a brief story. Back about 10 years ago, on a regular basis, I have an opportunity to go to Switzerland and Germany and train pastors in both locations. And at this particular time, I was in Cologne, Germany, where the big international United Nations complex is. And just in the shadow of that is a pretty sizable church. And there were pastors, about 200 or 300 of them, gathered from all over Germany, some parts of France, some from Switzerland, that were there together for pastoral work and training at this conference. And myself and a colleague were the main speakers of that particular conference. I had a translator. His name was Martin Manton. Martin is a very good friend. He went through the master's seminary and graduated. He's pastoring a church, actually, just outside of Zurich, Switzerland now. And he grew up in Switzerland, but when he became a teenager, he actually moved to the United States in a student exchange thing and into Southern Indiana, of all places, went through high school in Southern Indiana and actually played American football. Imagine that. How many Swiss people can you find that's played American football? Well, Martin's a big guy, bald, big guy, very good in languages. He speaks fluently French and German and Italian and just very good and speaks as good of English, if not better than I do. And so he was my translator. And we had the last presentation of the day, and we concluded about 8 o'clock in the evening on a Monday evening. And I was tired because I had been teaching all day long that day. I could hear my bed calling me, John, come to me. All right? And so I'm wrapping up the notes and everything that I had at that particular time. And Martin was doing the same thing, and I had closed in prayer, and in my peripheral vision, I could see coming up the side aisle of the church An older woman, probably late 70s, early 80s years of age. And the first thing I noticed about her in my peripheral vision was how swollen her ankles were, which suggested congestive heart failure. She had a long coat on, a gray coat, and had a scarf wrapped around her neck. And she wasn't very tall at all. And she came and said something to my translator, grabbed him by the arm and pointed a bony finger at me. And I was ready to say to her, listen, tell her to go home. I'm not responsible for anything that I say after 9 o'clock in the evening anyhow. So, and come back tomorrow and ask me a question. I'll be more than willing to answer. But before I could say that, Martin turns to me and said, this woman wants to tell you something that she's never told anybody her entire life. When a 75-year-old woman says that to me, okay, she's got my attention. She's got my attention. So I said to Martin, well, let's go off to the side here and sit down, and maybe you can help and translate for me, and maybe I can be of help to her. So we went over to the side, sat down in three chairs off to the side, and I said, what has God laid upon your heart? What do you want to share? And she launched into a story. And you've got to understand, over 40 years of pastoral ministry and counseling, I've heard a lot of really bad stories. This ranks right up there as one of the worst I've ever heard. And I'm going to only give you a little snippet of what took her almost an hour and 15 minutes to tell me. She said that she had actually was born in Russia at that particular time under the Soviet rule. She lived in central Russia with her family, and her father was a pastor of an illegal church in the communist society there. And their church actually met out in the woods. And it was a large church, between 400 and 500 people that were part of that church. But she grew up in that particular church, became a teenage girl, really loved what her dad did and everything that was going on there. And when she became a teenager, she fell in love with a young man in that particular church, and she really believed that he loved her. She made a very tragic and very sinful mistake and spent the night with that young man, and through that one experience, she got pregnant. And of course, when that was found out, it brought huge shame upon her family and upon her and upon... It was a small Russian community. And so word spread pretty quickly that the pastor's daughter is pregnant and she's not married. They didn't know what to do, and obviously abortion was not an option for them as Christians. And so they were struggling, and this is the early 1900s when, of course, shame and the character of your name was at stake here. And so they were trying to discuss what they were going to do with this particular pregnancy and what they were going to do with her. And her uncle came along and said, listen, in order to save face here, I can get her a job in another town. She can move there, support herself until the baby's born, then give the baby up for adoption, then come back. And that way she can save a little bit of face. Well, when they told her about that particular story, she didn't like it at all. She didn't want to leave her home. She didn't want to leave her parents. And what made matters worse, when the young man who had gotten her pregnant found out that she was pregnant, he didn't want to have anything to do with her. Nothing at all. And that was devastating to her because she really believed that he loved her. And she described for me how one day, they took her to the train station, and she was so angry. She was angry at her mother, her father, her uncle for concocting this idea, and how she got on the train, and she refused to say goodbye to anybody. She was so angry in order to travel to this other town, in order to get this job, and then support herself and have this baby delivered. It was a two-day train trip that it took. She finally arrived at this particular town, got off the train. She met a person that was supposed to take her to the job, and they took her to the job. And to her horror, she found out that her uncle had gotten her a job at a prison camp. And it was a prison camp of around 800 to 1,000 men. And her job was the cook of the camp in the kitchen. She was the only one there. She had to prepare two meals a day for about 800 guys every single day. And she was the only one in the kitchen to do it. And she was pregnant to boot. So day after day, every day, she prepared meals. And then she looked at me, and I will never, ever in my entire life forget her eyes. She looked at me with tears full. Her eyes are full of tears and running down her cheek. And she began to describe for me how every day, sometimes repeatedly, every single day, she was the only woman among 800 men that she was raped. Her life on earth was a living hell. One day, in the middle of the winter time, she had to walk into the nearby town to get supplies for this prison camp kitchen. There was snow on either side of the road, and she described for me, the baby decided to come, how there she was by herself out on this lonely road in the middle of winter, how she sat down in the snow and delivered her own baby. And you realize that that baby, from her way of thinking, had brought her so much pain, had alienated her from her family, had caused all the difficulties that were going on in her life at that particular time. She delivered that baby, and then she took that baby and she threw it out across the ice. And she killed her baby. Got up, went into town, bought supplies, went back to the kitchen, and went back right into that hellish condition. Through a set of circumstances, she was eventually able to get away from that prison camp and go to East Germany when the wall was still up between East and West Germany. She was able to get a job. It was a pretty decent job. There she met a man. They fell in love. This time she got married. Not long after she got married, she got pregnant again. And after she got pregnant, this man left her and she never saw him again. This time she brought the baby to full term, delivered the baby, her daughter, and for the next 18 years she raised her daughter until her daughter became a teenager. Her daughter met a man. She got married. Not long after she was married, she got pregnant. She delivered a granddaughter to her, and 2 months after the granddaughter was born, her daughter and son-in-law were in a terrible car accident. Both of them were killed, and now she was left with her granddaughter. For the next 18 years, she raised her granddaughter. In the meantime, the wall came down between East and West Germany, and everybody in East Germany was extremely poor, and they viewed everybody in West Germany as extremely rich. And everybody in East Germany flooded into West Germany, and she located right in the Cologne area, not far from the church where I was speaking. Her granddaughter started going to church, and her granddaughter would come home and say, "Grandma, you got to go to church with me." Not interested. Granddaughter would come back and say, "Grandma, come on, you got to go to church with me." Not interested. Not interested at all. "Come on, Grandma, you got to go to church with me. Listen, I gave up on God and church a long time ago. Not interested in any of this." That didn't stop her granddaughter. Her granddaughter kept coming back. "Grandma, you got to go to church with me." Finally, she said, "Okay, I will go to church with you once. Once. I'll go to church with you once, but don't ask me to go to church anymore after this. That's it." Granddaughter agreed. The grandma went to church, and in that one experience, God melted grandma's cold heart, and she gave her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was 4 months before we showed up. So she came forward to share her life story with me. And she said to me, with tears running down her face, "Is God punishing me?" That's a great question, isn't it? Is God punishing me? Everything that's gone through in my life, the terrible sins that I've committed, sleeping with my boyfriends, killing my baby, the fact that I was raped over and over again, is this God's punishment in my life? That's a great question. I saw she had a Bible, little German Bible. I said, "Would you take your Bible and go over a passage? In fact, I want you to put a little marker here in Hebrews 12. We're going to come back here. But I want you to take your Bible and go over to the passage I took her to, which is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. She couldn't find Romans 8, 1 in her Bible, so Martin had to find it for her. Romans chapter 8, and verse 1. And I said, "I want you to read that out loud, will you?" So in her broken Russian German, she read it. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." She read that, and then she looked up at me, and I said, "Do you know what that means?" She said, "No." I said, "Do you know who wrote that?" She said, "No." I said, "A man by the name of Paul. Do you know anything about Paul?" She says, "I remember a little bit from my childhood." I said, "Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but before he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was called Saul. And during that particular time, he persecuted Christians. In fact, he was very instrumental in putting the first Christian martyr to death." I said, "I want you to think about this. These are the words of a murderer who's writing this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And she looked at that verse, and then she looked up at me, and she looked at the verse, and then she looked up at me, and she had tears in her eyes again. And I said, "A person who has given their life to Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. His death on the cross covered all sins, past, present, and future. All of that is resolved before God. You are not condemned before Him." And the tears just rolled. She understood what I was talking about. And I said to her, "All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to memorize that verse. I want you to come back tomorrow to the conference, and I'll sit down with you, and I want you to be able to quote that verse to me and tell me exactly what that verse means in relationship to your life." That was a tall order for a woman at her age. She agreed to do it. We had prayer. My translator translated for me. And she had walked several blocks in pouring rain in order to come to that conference. So we made sure that she had a ride home that night. Next morning, I saw Martin in the foyer of the church. I said, "Martin, have you seen Our Lady?" He said, "No." And right then, she comes bursting through the doors of the church, moving about as fast as a 75-year-old plus woman can move, with the biggest toothless grin you ever saw. Like this. All right? Biggest toothless grin you ever saw. And finally made it to us, and I said, "Martin, ask her to quote the verse." And he said, "She already did." I said, "Well, how'd she do?" "She did it perfectly." I said, "Well, ask her. Now, what does that verse mean in relationship to her life?" And she looked at me, and tears filled her eyes again, and she said, "The guilt that I have carried for over 50 years is like 1,000 pounds. And it's all gone. It's all gone." It's all gone. Is God punishing me? Let's go back to Hebrews 12. There's four things I want you to see here. I want you to nail these down very carefully. Look at verse 7 to begin with. This is our first principle. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now let me give you my own translation of this. They'll help you. We are to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating us as sons. We are to endure hardship. No matter what kind of hardship it may be, no matter how great the hardship may be, no matter how small the hardship may be, all of this is by God's sovereign design in our life. No matter what it may be, we are to endure it all as God's discipline. So point number one, nail this down, write this down. You're going to need this in the future, or somebody that you know is going to need this in the future. Point number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. I must view hardship as God's discipline. Why do we say that? Because our God goes out of his way in his sovereign goodness. Now, did you hear me? In his sovereign goodness to bring hardship into our life. You say, how in the world could you say that? How can you say that? How can you say that God is good when he brings hardship into life? Because you know what? Later on, we're going to see this. This is exactly what a truly loving father will do with his children. He's not going to let the children grow up just with just ease and comfort all the time. He knows that doesn't make a mature adult in the future. It makes a very selfish adult. So God's going to take us through difficulties. He's going to take us through hardships. He's going to take us through setbacks in life. That's by his design. Sometimes in counseling, I'll say this. I'll say, listen, if I had a sponge and I held it over my Bible and I squeezed that sponge and got my Bible really wet, why is my Bible wet? My counselor will roll their eyes and say, well, because you squeezed the sponge, dummy. All right? No, I'll say to them, that's not the reason my Bible's wet. The reason why my Bible's wet, reason why there's a mess there, is because there was water in the sponge. Why is it that there's a mess in your life when hardship comes? Why is it? Because it was already pre-existing in your heart, and you didn't know it was there until the hardship brought out the pressure and squeezed it out of your heart. Now, how do we know that? Take your Bible. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is exactly the way in which God works. He takes the difficulties in our life, Deuteronomy 8. Now, look at this carefully. And he uses them for our good. You ever wonder, why did God take the children of Israel through 40 years of difficult wilderness experience? Well, he answers this question in Deuteronomy 8:2, verse 2, look at it. You shall remember all the way which your Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Listen to this. Here's purpose clause. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commandments or not. Now think about this for a moment. Look at this verse carefully. When it says that God has done this to humble you, test you to know what was in your heart, God was not testing them so that he could know what was in their hearts. Why? Because God is sovereign. He already knew what was in their hearts. He is omniscient. He already knew what was in their hearts. He wasn't testing them so that he would know what's in their heart. He already knew what was in their hearts. Their hearts were full of pride. They thought that they were better off righteously than they really were. And all of a sudden, he sticks them now in the wilderness experience with all the difficulties and hardships and pain and the suffering that went on there. He puts them there in order to draw these things out of their heart so that, listen, they could know what was in their hearts. Why does God take you through the difficulties that he takes you through? Why does he take you through the hardship that he takes you through? So that you will know what's in your hearts. You think you know what's in your heart. You think you know, but you really don't know until the pressure is turned up. And all of a sudden, all of this stuff comes up. Why is it that in the midst of a husband and wife conflict, you say such wicked, mean, evil things that you never thought you would ever say? Why do you do that? Why does those words roll across your tongue? Because it was pre-existent in your heart. It's the pressure of that conflict that makes you say that kind of thing to reveal to you what is already pre-existent in your heart. And as a result, the consequence is to humble you, to humble you. I can't believe that I just said that to my wife. I can't believe I just said that to my husband. I can't believe I did that. Why did I do that? God does this. He takes his people through wilderness experiences, difficulties, and hardships. Now, I'm not a coffee drinker. Never was. Never liked coffee. My parents love coffee. And I'm not a coffee drinker. There's two kinds of people in this world, coffee drinkers and Christians, for me. I'm not a coffee drinker. I like hot tea. And so sometimes I go to these restaurants and I say, I'd like some hot tea, and the waitress would bring out this great big thing with all these different flavored teas in it. And I'll tell her, man, you are incredibly unpatriotic. She looks at me really stunned. Said, you know, there was only black tea in the Boston Harbor. That's it. No green teas, herbal teas, none of that junk was in the Boston Harbor. There's only black tea in the Boston Harbor. That's all I'm looking for is just simple black tea. All right? Now, how do I know whether or not that tea's any good? I can take it, look at it, see who manufactured it, that kind of thing, and look at it and inspect it. I can smell it, try to, that doesn't really tell me anything. I don't know whether or not that tea's any good until I take that bag and stick it in hot water. That's exactly what God does to your heart. He takes your heart and puts it into hot water. And what comes seeping out is what is really in your heart. That's what he does. Why does God take us through difficulty and hardship? Look at verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8. Again, he comes back and says a second time, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. First thing I want you to understand is God punishing me? Well, the first thing is I have to view all hardship in my life as God's discipline. I have to view all hardship, no matter how great, no matter how small it is, because our God goes out of his way to do this kind of thing. Go to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. Notice what Solomon writes here about what God does. God is preoccupied with this. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. Why do they take silver and gold and put it in a furnace? Because they melt it down so all the impurities will come to the surface, and then they scrape off all the dross off the top to purify the metal. Why does God test your heart? Why does God take you through what he takes you through? He puts your heart in the furnace of affliction in order to take it and remove the dross. That's what he does. We think our hearts are far better off than what they really are. And it's only affliction that reveals that they're not nearly as good as we thought that they were. Go to Psalm 119. Look at this. God is preoccupied with this. Psalm 119. We're interested in verse 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see, that affliction brought about a purifying effect. That is, now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. In fact, the word was that I was afflicted. In the Hebrew, could be I am in the present tense. It was good for me that I am afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. We don't tend to pay attention to God's commands until we're afflicted. Then we pay attention to God's commands. Then look at verse 73. Your words, your hands made me, that's Hebrew past tense, in the past, your hands made me, and fashioned me, this is Hebrew imperfect. In other words, God continues to fashion me. He made me in the past, but in the present, he continues to fashion me. Wow, imagine that. He continues to fashion me. God goes out of his way to do that kind of thing. Through the difficulties, hardships that we face in life, the afflictions that we face. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Why? Because it's purifying my heart. We have a tendency to think that God is being unfaithful when he afflicts us. No, he doesn't. No, he's not. He's actually being faithful. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Wow. Is that really true? Yes, it is. Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. So number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. Now look at verses 7 and 8. He says, but if you are without discipline of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? So number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, listen to this. When God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. When God brings hardship into my life, he is acting as a loving father. We have a tendency to think that God is being unloving. Now, certainly there are human fathers that are unloving and very abusive to their children. We're not talking about those kind of human fathers. But there are also good human fathers. And good human fathers will take their children through difficulty. They'll take their children through hardship. They'll make them mow the lawn, clean up their room. They'll make them do all of those kind of things that they need to do because that develops really good, mature men and women. God does the same thing with us. So number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. That's very clear from what is said here. In fact, if there is no hardship in your life, if your life is too easy, then the writer of Hebrews says you have good reason to begin to question whether or not you're a true son of God. If your life is too easy, there's a good chance you're not a believer. You're an illegitimate son. You may claim to be a son, but you're not. You're illegitimate. And he uses earthly fathers as an illustration in verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? The implication is, it's actually the hardship and the discipline that brings real vitality to life and live, he says. It brings vitality to life. How much better you feel when you do a little bit of exercise, right? You have a little bit of resistance in exercise. The blood's flowing. You feel so much better. Well, you put yourself through a little bit of affliction in order to feel better. When you're exercising, you feel better. God spiritually exercises us with difficulties, hardships, sufferings, and affliction so that we might live more abundantly. So number one, I have to view hardship is God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as loving father. Now, number three, look at verse 10. Look at this closely. You say, wait a minute. I understand what you're saying so far, but you still haven't answered the question, is God punishing me? All right, you ready? Look at verse 10. For they, that is human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now follow this. Number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, listen. This discipline is not punitive. It's not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. This discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. If you're a genuine child of God, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God does not punish you. He will discipline you. Punishment has to do with being punitive, having to pay for sins. Well, if you're a child of God, guess what? Jesus Christ already paid for your sins, past, present, and future. That's part of the argument of the entire book of Hebrews. You go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Look at 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10 verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. We're not Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics believe that Jesus suffered in order to pay for our sins, but we have to add our sufferings to Jesus' sufferings in order for them to be completely paid for. That's why I have to say the rosary. That's why I have to go to Mass. That's why I have to do certain things that the church expects me to do in order to additionally add my suffering to Christ's suffering in order to pay for our sins. That violates everything in the New Testament. That violates the once for all atoning work of Jesus Christ paying for our sins. We don't add anything to Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings paid it all. And we all ought to be charismatic revivalists on that. All right? The past, the present, the future is all paid for. We don't add anything to what Jesus did. So what are we doing when we go through as his children, go through suffering? We're not paying for sin. There's nothing we're paying for. It's all paid for. He's training us to be like his son, Jesus Christ. He's training us to be more holy. Look at Hebrews 12:10 again. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best in them, but he disciplined us for our good, so that, purpose class, we may pay for our salvation. No, it's not what it says. So that we may share in his holiness. His holiness. We share in his holiness. So number one, I must view hardship, all of it, as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life, in order to purify me. If God's discipline was punitive, if that was the case, you'd be in hell. If it was punitive, you'd be in hell. You may say to me, well, wait a minute, you don't know my life. I live a life of hell. And maybe I'm not going to demean the suffering that you're going through, but I'll say this. If you really think that you're literally in hell, then you don't understand the biblical concept of hell. You don't understand the biblical concept of hell. It's infinitely more worse than anything any of us could ever suffer on this earth. Infinitely. And I'm not demeaning what you're going through. I'm not demeaning your affliction or hardship. I'm not looking down on it at all. But you don't understand hell. The biblical concept of hell. So this discipline is not punitive. It's corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. Which brings us now to verse 11. You say, okay, all right, if this is true, I'm not paying for my sin, but God's doing this in order to perfect me, to make me more like Christ, to make me more holy. If that's true, how do I know if it's working? How do I know if it's working? How do I know if God's work in my life is really achieving what it needs to do? That's a great question, and it's answered in verse 11. Look at verse 11. All discipline, he says, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And all God's people said, amen. That's right. Not joyful. It's hard. It's sorrowful. Yeah. Yet, he says, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now think about that. So number one, I must view all hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive, it's corrective to bring about greater holiness in my life. So then we're left with the fourth thing. How do I know it's really working? Number four, listen, I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. You see that? I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm peaceful at following through with what God has told me to do. I'm okay with that. That doesn't mean that the affliction has gone away. But I'm no longer fighting the affliction. There's no longer any angst in my heart. I'm no longer saying, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? I'm no longer saying that anymore. My heart's at peace. I understand what God's doing. It's okay. Lord, do what you need to do. Help me. In the midst of my affliction, my heart is at peace. It's settled. Everything is good. 5 years later, I went back to just outside of Cologne, Germany. I saw the pastor of my elderly lady friend, and I said to him, I said, how is she doing? And her pastor lit up. He said, you know, that woman is a spark plug in our ministry. I said, really? How so? He said, well, we have a church around 600 people. Once a month, we have a big dinner. And she doesn't let any of the other women in the church into the church kitchen. She prepares the whole thing. And I partook of one of her dinners, and it was phenomenal. I said, well, you know where she learned to do that was back in the concentration camp. He said, yeah. Yeah. That woman could take anything and make it taste good. She could take anything and make it taste good. She now took that horrible deficit in her life and she turned it to an asset of serving Christ. You know what? There are a lot of you sitting there that have a lot of deficit in your life, but you have not turned that corner yet. You have not taken that deficit and turned it as an asset for Christ. Before you die, you need to do that. You need to turn it as an asset in this church for Christ. One commentator said this. Listen to this. Afflictions are as nails driven by the hand of grace, which crucify us to the world. Afflictions are then blessings to us when we can bless God for affliction, whose single view in causing us to pass through fire is only to separate the sin he hates from the soul that he loves. Separate the sin he hates from the soul he loves. That's remarkable. Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest theologians that America has ever produced, while he was the president of the College of New Jersey, which later on became Princeton University, He died from a human perspective prematurely, March 22nd, 1758, from a smallpox inoculation. He had an allergic reaction to it. He had a sweet wife, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, who dearly loved her husband. And upon his death, his grieving widow wrote to their daughter the following words. Listen to what she says. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives and he has my heart and we are all given to God. Can you do that in your darkest days? Can you do that? The rod that just struck you across the back, can you turn around and kiss the rod? Can you do that? That rod that just struck you across the back, because you know that that rod is in the hand of a good God. You know that. Spurgeon said it like this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's it. That's it. I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's really significant. So number one, I must view hardship as God's discipline. Number two, when God brings hardship into my life, he's acting as a loving father. Number three, this discipline is not punitive. It is corrective in order to bring about greater holiness in my life. And number four, I'll know when this hardship has done its job because my heart will be at peace. I'm okay.